Happy Mother's Day. Here's my concern when I say that. It says on the screen that mothers sometimes underestimate the effect they have on the world. And it gave several passages like a mother bear. I will protect her cubs. That's how God treats us. Like a hen gathering her chicks under her wing. Our God does that for us. And so here's my concern. A lot of times when we look at the Word and we see that God is the Father, that we think that's the only thing that describes His character, right? The fact that God is the disciplinarian, you know, He's the defender, He's the provider. Sometimes I think we miss the fact that God looked down on Adam and saw that there was something lacking, right? And created Eve, and through Eve displayed part of His character. And the fact that she was the nurturer, the comforter, right? And so here's what I don't want us to miss this morning. When we say God is the Father, yes, but God also has the aspects of the mother within Him, and that's displayed through you, our moms. So here's my concern as well, is that I understand we don't walk into this lightly. This is not a light announcement. Like Lori said, today is not a day of joy for some of you. Today is a hard day for some of you, whether it's because of a loss of your own mother, infertility issues, poor decisions in the past, maybe abortion or something like that. Mother's Day is not an easy day to walk through. Let me just tell you this. We have a God who redeems and restores. And so, whatever the case may be, our God is for us, right? And so, I just want to wish a happy Mother's Day, not just for those of you in here who have children of your own, but for those of you who may not have children but have a heart of a mother. Happy Mother's Day to all of you, especially here where we take seriously the fact that we're all supposed to help disciple one another's children. We all have a part to play in that. And so if you are a woman, whether you have children of your own or not, happy Mother's Day. We're going to look at a passage this morning. We're going to continue in our study through Romans. And I was telling Lori, I don't feel like I need to manufacture a bridge to where we are in the Scripture and to Mother's Day. I feel like there's a bridge there, a connection there, regardless. And so here's what it is. If it's your heart's desire to be the mother that God has called you to be, or the father that God has called you to be, the person that God has called you to be, we have to have this understanding. We have to understand the foundational principle of justification by faith alone. Right? It's when we understand justification by faith alone that pride is rooted out of us and we deal graciously with people, our children included. And so, let's take a look at what God has for us today. We are in Romans chapter 4. My goal was to complete Romans chapter 4 today, starting with verse 13. Lofty goal, did not measure up. So we're only going through verse 17 today. 13 through 17, I feel like five verses, Justin, is a pretty valiant effort, right? Sure, thanks for that encouragement. So up until this point, again, because there's new people in here, Paul starts with introduction. He goes on to give kind of the thesis of the book, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation, right, for those who believe in Jesus. And so that's kind of the thesis of the book, what we're going to learn from the book. Then he dives right in from Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20. He's telling us about the state of our state before a holy God, how we stand before a holy God. And the picture is bleak, to say the least. Right? And so we talk about the fact that Paul is setting that dark backdrop against which the diamond of the gospel will pop and will shine and we'll be able to recognize its beauty against the darkness of our depravity. So he starts with the pagan and says, you pagan who don't even seek God, God has revealed himself to you through creation, and the glory of his creation in some small way points us to the glory of his character and who he is. And because you have suppressed that truth, you are worthy of his wrath. And then Paul turns his sights to the one who would judge the pagan and says, hey, you moral person, look, your very morality speaks that there's a standard of goodness outside of yourself, and because you have suppressed that truth, you are worthy of God's wrath. So you got the pagan, you got the moral guy, and then he says you devout Jew, who cling tightly to this law and this inheritance that has been given to you by being part of God's elect, the family of Abraham, because you refuse to recognize the heart of the gospel, the fact that it's pointing to something greater, pointing to your need for grace. You have suppressed truth, and you're worthy of God's wrath. Right? And so Paul, from chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, he puts us all in this one big category, and I'm not going to use the word that I used one time in here because it made my mom nervous. We are all in a lot of trouble. That's how I'll put it, to say the very least. All of us, level playing field, totally hopeless, standing before a holy judge. Right? And in chapter 3, verse 21, he starts to unwrap the gospel. And against that dark backdrop of our sin, our rebellion, our depravity, he puts the diamond of the gospel. And it explodes in beauty. Right. And so he's been going through in Romans chapter 4, he's been pointing us towards this idea of the fact that we are justified through faith alone. And so we're going to do this. Why don't you stand with me? We're going to read Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read it out loud. You follow along with me, whether on your iPad or your phone, your Bible on the screen, whatever the case may be. I would encourage you to bring your Bibles to church, because we would be terrible at Bible drill. So we don't even know where the things are in our Bible. And so I would encourage you to bring your Bible. That's great. And remember, you're supposed to be taking notes, so, for life groups. There we go. So, Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to read it out loud. At the end of it, I'm going to say the word of the Lord. We're all going to respond, thanks be to God, and you can have a seat. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are... For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the inherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Okay, here we go. Quiz time. For the past several weeks, the book of Romans has been pounding this one thought into our hearts and minds. Anyone dare to venture a guess? Like, what is it that we've been? I've just told you about six times already today. What is the lesson we're to learn from Romans chapter 4? Faith alone brings our justification, right? Justification through faith alone, all right? Justification by faith alone. Again, here's what justification means. By ready? It's not a word we use very often. So here's what it means. It means to be in right standing before a holy God. It means to be in right standing before a holy God. It's a legal term. So to be justified means that God looks at us as if we have never sinned. Wow. For some of you, that's not a big deal because your list is probably short. For the rest of us, it's a big deal. To be justified in the eyes of a holy God means that he looks at us as if we have never sinned. And so when it comes to us being justified through faith alone, here's what it means. It means we are made right by God, and not in anything that we could ever muster up. It's not by our works. It is through faith. And so when it comes to our justification, how do we come before a holy God? How is it? What's our posture? Remember, empty, open hands. We have nothing to offer God to bring about our own justification. When it comes to us being made right before a holy judge, we come to Him with empty, open hands. We add nothing to the mix. Not our morality, not our good works, not our religious activity. We add nothing. In chapter 4, Paul breaks out the big guns with his readers, right? In chapter 3, he mentions David and Abraham. He goes into explicit detail about Abraham. In presenting his case that justification comes through faith alone, Paul references Abraham in chapter 4. Here's why this is a big deal. For the nation of Israel, Abraham is like Benjamin Franklin, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Tim Tebow, Superman, all rolled up into one. Right? It doesn't get any bigger than Abraham in the eyes of the Jew in Paul's day. And so being the model of piety for the Jew, Paul knew that he had to make it clear that Abraham was justified not by his works, but by his faith. Right? And his faith alone. So Paul is almost taking the mindset of a lawyer here and presenting a case for justification through faith alone. And so he calls his star witness, Abraham. And Abraham, through the scripture, is going to testify that it's not by his works or his goodness. Anything that's inherently in and of Abraham himself, it is by faith alone that Abraham is made right before a holy God. So here's what we've seen in chapter 4 so far. Everybody ready? In verses 1 through 8, and I'm not going to read them, but we see faith versus works in Abraham's justification. In verses 9 through 12, we see faith versus circumcision in Abraham's justification. Always a pleasant thing to talk about in church. Here's what we're going to look at today. Verses 13 through 17, we'll see faith versus the law in Abraham's justification. And next week we'll be in verses 18 through 25, and we'll see faith versus sight in the experience of Abraham. So here we go. Verses 13 through 17. What do we see concerning faith versus the law in Abraham's justification? I'm going to read it really quickly once again. Read with me. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the inheritance of the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. Strong language. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not yet exist. So, by ready? Paul has already tackled the whole idea of Abraham being made right by the law from a historical perspective. He's already tackled this. We looked at this several weeks ago. We see this clearly in Galatians chapter 3. Here's what it says, starting in verse 15 through verse 18. It says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So once it's been sealed and finalized, no one can add to or take away from a covenant. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, into your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. You ready? The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. So here's what he's saying. Look, the law came 430 years after, and so a covenant that has already been finalized and sealed cannot then be ratified. You can't make adjustments to it, right? That's not how it works. He said even in human terms, that's not how it works, much less with an ever-faithful God. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Here's what Paul is saying. How can Abraham be made right by the law which came 430 years after the covenant was made. In Genesis 15, verse 6, we read that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, or right standing, or justification. That was 430 years before the law was given to Moses. 430 years. That's a substantial blow against justification by law, isn't it? Because God already said, Abraham, because of your faith in me, I'm counting you as righteous. How can we say a law that came 430 years later is what made Abraham righteous? Chronologically, we have some issues there. In today's passage, Paul is confronting the idea that we are made right by the law from a philosophical perspective. Here's what I mean. In verses 14 and 15, Paul lays the hammer down. Here's what he says. For if the adherents of the law who are to be, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. Here's what verse 14 does for us. Here's what it tells us. Everybody looking at it? It tells us what the law cannot do. What the law cannot do. If it is those who hold tightly to the law for their justification who inherit the promise of God, then two things must be true, according to verse 14. If it's only those who cling tightly to the law for their justification who inherit the promise, then two things must be true. Number one, faith is null. Faith is null. And the promise is what? Void. Okay. What does that mean that faith is null and promise is void? Does anyone else have a different translation? Just so we can cross-reference it, see if we can better understand it. Mine says faith is null, the promise is void. Faith is empty, the promise is canceled. Okay? That gives us some help. Faith is empty and the promise is canceled. Anyone else? Which has no value? Faith has no value and the promise is what? Worthless. Wow. Okay. Why is faith worthless and the promise canceled out? Why? If we cling to the law, why then does that make faith worthless? And why does it cancel the promise? I'm glad you asked. Remember that in Genesis 15, we looked at the strange covenant ceremony where God sealed his promise to Abraham by walking through the bodies of sacrificed animals. Remember that? And if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, then I just said stuff that sounds really weird. Oh, God walked between sacrificed animals. Okay, that wasn't in Vacation Bible School. There were no felt cutouts for that story, right? That was the story, though. God credits Abraham his faith as righteousness, and then in order to seal the covenant of a land and a legacy and to bless the nations that he had made with Abraham, God does this crazy ceremony, this covenant ceremony that Abraham would have been familiar with. Split the animals, you walk in between. By the two people entering into the covenant, walking in between, they say this: if I don't live up to my end of the covenant, if I don't fulfill the covenant, then may this happen to me. May I be split like these animals are split. But remember, God didn't allow Abraham to walk, only God walked. Which means this: Abraham, if I don't fulfill this covenant, may this happen to me. May I be torn asunder. But if you don't uphold this covenant, may this happen to me. Remember, we talked about the fact that it screams of Jesus. The fact that we didn't uphold our end of the covenant. We didn't live up to the covenant standard of God. And so what did God do? He fulfilled his promise by being torn to bits. Right? So, we saw this in Genesis chapter 15, right? That God would uphold the promises that he was making to Abraham, to his offspring, and eventually to the nations. God would do it. That's what we saw in Genesis 15. Here's why Abraham trusted in faith that God would do it, God would live up to his word. Here's why faith is null. Everybody ready? Here's why faith is null, why it's worthless, why it's empty. When someone tries to work to achieve something that was promised to be given as a gift, it undermines the very nature of faith. It shows an absence of faith in the one who initially made the promise, right? Okay, I can see that. All right, here's an example, an illustration. If on Monday you were to tell your 5-year-old son, little Timmy, that over the weekend you would paint his room for him, I mean, you discussed it. You put it in writing for the kid. He's that kind of kid. You gotta put things in writing. You sacrifice the family dog as a seal of your promise, right? And then on Wednesday, you walk in and he has attempted to paint it himself. What does that tell you about his faith in you? He has none. You get it? You see? If you made a promise that you were going to do something for little Timmy and you come in half the week later and you find that he's already attempted it on his own, here's what that screams. The kid has no faith in you to live up to your word. That is why when we think it's about the law and us upholding something on our own in order to be made right before holy God, it shows that we have no faith that God will live up to his end of the bargain. Everybody got it? It shows that little Timmy's faith is void, it's non-existent. So why is the promise meaningless? Why is it empty? The promise is void because if the promise of God to make us right depends on my ability, your ability, or anyone's ability to uphold the law, then the promise will never, ever, ever, ever come to fruition. If it depends on me, if it depends on you, if it depends on any of us, it'll never come to pass. The promise will never come to pass. Why? Because we're told things like this: if we break even the least of the commandments, we're just as guilty as if we had broken them all. We learn in the Word that if we break even the least of the commandments, we are as guilty as if we have broken them all. Why is that the case? Because breaking even the least of the commandments is infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God. Breaking even the least of the commandments is infinitely offensive to an infinitely holy God. That's why. That's why his standard, if we're going to make ourselves right by upholding the law, is nothing less than what? What is his standard? Perfection. Perfection. If we're going to depend on our abiding by the law to make us right, we better do it perfectly. If not, we're as guilty as if we'd broken them all. Jesus puts that way out of reach, this whole idea of achieving perfection. In the Sermon on the Mount, when he taught that the law doesn't just deal with our actions, but with our hearts, our minds, and our motives as well. Let me repeat that. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He doesn't just say it's about our actions. He says it's about our hearts, our minds, and our motives as well. He says that it's great that you don't murder, but if you have unchecked anger in your heart towards someone, then you bear the guilt of murder. Uh-oh. After about 20 minutes on the interstate, I've become a mass murderer. You laugh. You get in front of me doing 60 in the left-hand lane, I'm going to be riding your bumper and saying things that make Jesus cry, to be real honest. I recognize it's a flaw. The standard is too high. The standard's too high. None of us can live up to that. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, has made that crystal clear up to this point in the book of Romans. None of us measure up. In Romans chapter 3, we learn that there's none good, none do good, no, not one, none who seek God. None who even seek Him, much less try to obey Him, right? The standard is too high. If promised justification depends on me, you, or anyone living up to God's standard in the law that He has handed down, then the promise might as well never have existed, because there's no chance of it being fulfilled if it depends on us. Right? That's why the promise is worthless, empty, void. Back to our painting illustration. I'm sure that you've seen the painting ability of the average 5-year-old, right? Everybody see that? It's not very impressive. Let's just get real. I know you think the stuff you have on your fridge is like Picasso. It's not. It falls short. Some of you have seen this firsthand. Your kid comes down from upstairs and brings you a picture and is like, look what I did today. You're like, oh, it's beautiful. And you're like, they're like, what is it? And you're like, oh. And because they came from upstairs, you go out on a logical limb and you say, it's Jesus. And they're like, no, it's a giraffe, right? Like, so it's never very impressive, is it? Like, it always falls short. So if little Timmy were to take on the responsibility of trying to paint the room, what you had promised to do for him, if he's going to do it on his own, chances are it would be subpar, to say the least. Wouldn't you agree with that? Here's where that illustration falls frighteningly short of the gravity of our inability to justify ourselves through the law in our own power. It falls frighteningly short. Isaiah 64, verses 6 and 7 say this: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. You've heard this verse before. My translation, the ESV, puts it a little bit differently. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Anybody else? What did you learn growing up? Filthy rags. And because I grew up in a proper church, I guess, like anytime I heard this preached from the pulpit, you know, they'd give some illustration like this. Like, what Isaiah is saying there is, it's like a dirty rag. That's what our righteousness is before God. Any law abiding that we have in and of ourselves, it's like a dirty rag. And so, imagine, you know, the rag that you use to dust with all the time, how you never wash it, so it just keeps building oil and dust, you know, and that's a filthy rag before God. Nope. That's a poor illustration. I don't mind touching the dust rag. In fact, that's what you do. You grab the dust rag to dust. Here's what Isaiah is saying. In Isaiah's day, leprosy was a big deal. You tended to avoid those with leprosy. And so what would happen, their skin would start to break down and they would form these huge blisters that oozed, basically like decaying flesh, and like it would smell like death. And so they would wrap them with these bandages, and then they had to change the bandages. And so guess what? You didn't reuse the leprous bandage because it was disgusting. It had literally rotting flesh on it. You didn't touch it. You discarded it. You took it out to the burn pile and you burned it. Or another way of thinking about this would be Isaiah, when he says filthy rags, he's talking about used feminine hygiene products. Again, not something you reuse. So here's the picture that Isaiah is painting. It's about our ability to somehow earn justification, earn right standing with God. He's saying that even the best, the things that you hang your hat on, that God smiles upon, even those things, when we approach Him with the arrogance that we think we can somehow earn His favor on our own, when we approach Him, even with the most noble of things, here's what we're doing. We're coming to God with used feminine hygiene products and we're saying, hey, look at this. Aren't you proud? Aren't you proud? Even the noblest things. It's kind of eye-opening, isn't it? That that's what we approach God with when we come in our own efforts. Here's what we need to understand. The unattainable standard was not an oversight either. Like, let's not think for one second that, oh man, that God somehow goofed up and he set the bar too high. Surely that wasn't his intent all along. That was his intent. It was intentional. It was so that we would come to see our God as a gracious Father and not a debtor who owes us something for all of our law abiding. Right? Never do we place God in our debt. He is not someone who owes us for our goodness. He is always the gracious Father who loves us in spite of our inability to do any good at all. So, according to verse 14, here's what adherence to the law cannot do. Everybody ready? If you're taking notes, good time. It cannot secure the promise. Adherence to the law cannot secure the promise. In verse 15, we see what the law can do. Moving quickly, here's what it says. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law does not secure the promise, but it does do what? What does the law do? It's right there in your Bibles. It doesn't secure the promise, but it does what? We'll wait. Yay! KB, thank you. It produces wrath. See, wasn't a trick question. It brings wrath. That's what the law does. The second part of this verse can be a bit confusing at first glance. At first glance, here's what it says. When it says, where there is no law, there's no transgression. At first glance, it looks like as if the most gracious thing we could do is to never, ever share God's standards with anyone. At first glance, because it says, where there's no law, there's no transgression. It looks like once the standard is shared, then the guilt is heaped on. Like that's what at first glance, that's what it leads us to believe. This would mean that the wisest thing that our lost neighbor or the lost native in the deepest jungle in Papua New Guinea can do when they see a believer coming is to run away covering their ears. Like, that's the best bet, because where there is no law, there is no transgression. You don't tell me about God's standard, then I'm not guilty of breaking it. Right? So that's at first glance, that's what it leads us to believe. This is not what Paul is telling us. Hopefully you knew that's where I was headed. Paul's use of the Greek word from which we get the English word transgression is very specific. Okay? Paul uses the word transgression, but where there is no law, there's no transgression. Every time he uses it, it's for a very specific purpose. It's telling a very specific thing. It means this. There's been a blatant violation of an explicit law. A blatant violation of an explicitly explained and given law. Transgression. That's what it means. It does not mean that those without the law are without guilt. We've already seen that. The first three chapters of the book of Romans spells out very clearly that everyone is deserving of God's wrath. Everyone. So it can't mean that those without the law are without guilt. Here's what it does mean. That those who have the law and break it are doubly guilty. There's a higher degree of guilt. When I was in high school and I would go hunting occasionally, it was growing increasingly more difficult to find land that wasn't posted, that was public. The second I cross onto private property, knowingly or not, I have trespassed and I'm guilty of it. Now, if I were to get busted on that private property and there's a posted sign over my right shoulder, they're going to throw the book at me, right? Because even though ignorance doesn't free me from guilt, look, I blatantly broke an explicit law, and they're going to throw the book at me. Little Timmy's house, right? There was probably a standing rule that we were going to respect and take care of our things because God has provided. Little Timmy, God has provided the house. And so you don't bang your fork on the kitchen table, little Timmy, because God has provided that, right? We don't throw a ton of food away because God is the giver of everything. And so God has given us that, so we're not going to abuse it, right? Little Timmy, we take care of things that God has given us. That's just what we do. And that's probably a pretty standard rule in most homes, right? So there is a rule out there that little Timmy knows that he's not supposed to damage things in his house, right? So, by painting on the wall, little Timmy is guilty. Would you agree with that? Like, the kid knew. He's five. He knew. He was breaking the rule. We're going to take care of our stuff. Okay. Let's just say, on Monday, when the promise was made, you went up to little Timmy and you said, Timmy, here's the paint we're going to put on your wall. This paint. This, little Timmy, eyes. This paint is going on this wall on Saturday. Daddy is going to put this paint on this wall on Saturday. Little Timmy, you are not at all to touch this paint and in any way transfer it from this bucket onto that wall. Do we understand each other? Uh-huh. Right? Okay, look, little Timmy, listen. You see this paint can? Uh-huh. It's not to leave this paint can and go onto that wall. Do you understand me? Uh-huh. And Wednesday, this is everywhere. Right? Little Timmy's gone beyond breaking the stand, just the general rule, hey, we're going to respect our stuff, and he has broken an explicit commandment. And is probably going to get a harsher punishment. Wouldn't you agree with that? Like the kid went out of his way to disobey. Like he didn't stumble into disobedience. He went out of his way to disobey. Right? Doubly guilty. Doubly guilty. Verses 16 and 17. Here's what they say. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Verses 16 through 17 should have a dual effect on us. They should comfort us. The idea that God was going to make Abraham into a nation, and that nation was going to be a blessing to the nations, and there was going to be a grafting. And listen, that should comfort us to a great deal, because we are the ones that Paul is talking about here. We are the ones that are included in the promise of Abraham found in Genesis chapter 15. We, as Gentiles, are not an oversight. We're not a second thought. Right? We're not stepchildren in the eyes of God. We are not an afterthought in the eyes of God. We were planned from the beginning of all of this. The fact that we've been grafted in. Look, we had no spiritual heritage before being grafted into the family of faith of Abraham. We were orphans of the most desperate kind. And because of the promise made by God and the promise upheld by God and God alone and received through faith alone, we have been called co-heirs with Christ. We are now sons and daughters of the King. Right? That should bring us great comfort, but it should also convict us. Just as we have been welcomed in, how dare we exclude others because they don't somehow measure up to our standards? Jesus tells the story of this man who owed a lot of money. He went to the one that he borrowed the money from, and he begged for mercy because it was a lot of money and there was no way he could ever pay it back. Like, the debt was too great. He could never pay it back. And so the one who loaned him the money completely forgave the debt. Freely forgave the debt. And so you would think that man who had been forgiven of all of that debt would walk out of that building and, man, just extend grace wherever he went, right? Grace and grace and grace everywhere. But Jesus says that he walked out and he went and found a guy who owed him 50 cents and had him thrown in jail because he couldn't pay the debt. So the lender of the money goes and tells the king. The king goes and finds the guy who'd been forgiven the big debt and kills him and his entire family because he was wretched. Here's why this should convict us. The whole idea that we are included in the nations that Abraham would bless. It should convict us because how many times do we withhold the justification by faith? How many times do we withhold that because someone doesn't measure up to our standard? Right? And so here's what we always need to do. It should convict us to do this. The grace and the mercy that we have been given vertically, here's what this should convict us to do. It should explode out of us horizontally, right? If we understand justification by faith alone, then here's what happens. The grace that we understand rains down on us from our God, the vertical grace that rains down on us, it should explode out of us horizontally. Why does it not? It's because we come in here and we nod our head on Sunday, justification by faith. And we walk out and we don't practice it. So today's passage should do this for us. It should remind us that of what the law cannot do. And the fact that it cannot bring the promise to fulfillment. It cannot. The standard is too high. We can never measure up. Here's what it can do, the law. It pours out wrath on us because we have obviously not measured up to the standard. This passage today should comfort us in the fact that we have been included in the many nations that God spoke to Abraham about way back in Genesis 15. And it should convict us because how dare we hold others to a standard that God has not held for us. Right? So we need to go out and do something with this. It's easy to come in here surrounded by people who look like us, basically believe the same that we do, dress like us, talk like us, smell like us, and nod, oh yeah, justification by, and I look around and see, yeah, that makes sense in here. It makes sense everywhere, even in those places where people don't look like you, dress like you, talk like you, smell like you. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to continue in this time just responding to what God has done. And so we're going to continue in a time of worship right now. And so here's what this is going to look like. There are going to be several avenues for us to worship right now. Number one is this. The altars are going to be open. And so maybe you need to come down and spend some time with the Lord. Through repentance, come down. Spend some time with the Lord. The band's going to be up. The praise team's going to be up leading us through worship, in worship through song. And so, we're going to celebrate the idea of justification through faith alone. The fact that God doesn't expect us to live up to the standard of perfection. He sent Jesus to do it for us. He's provided a way where there was no way. We're going to celebrate that through song. The offering plate is behind me. We don't pass a plate because we don't want you to mindlessly drop something in. We want it to be an act of intentional worship. And so come up, bring your family, bring someone with you, and tell them how good God has been. And give back to God this morning. But probably the clearest picture of the gospel that we could give you this morning is on each side of the altar are little tables. And on the tables there's a plate with broken bread and a cup with juice in it. And of course the broken bread represents the broken body of Jesus. The wine, the juice in the cup represents his blood that was spilled to purify us, to wash us white, to cover our transgressions, our intentional, blatant rebellion against God. And so, believer, we ask that you come partake of the table. If you've turned to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask that you come and partake of the table. As you come, again, it doesn't need to be some mindless thing that we do. We want you to come, and it needs to be an intentional time of reflection. Here's what we want you to reflect on. We want you to reflect on what Jesus has done, because, like I said, his body was broken to atone for our sin, to pay for our sin. His blood was spilled to purify us. And so as you come, we want you to remember what Jesus has done. As you come, we want you to acknowledge who Jesus is now, because right now, Jesus is not some ethereal spirit hovering around us. Jesus in the flesh is seated beside the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for us. He is our advocate. Right now, Jesus continues to serve as our high priest. And we want you to look forward into the future, because one day, this little table is going to explode into the horizon. And on it's going to be everything that satisfies our belly. And so it's going to be huge. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And it's going to be a joyous time, right? An incredible time. But what's going to make it so incredible is not what's on the table. It's who's sitting at the head of the table. Because there's going to stand Jesus, right? And he's going to be reigning during that time in perfection, in power, in justice, in peace. No more sin, no more temptation. And if you have been justified by faith and you're being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says that we don't have to question that day. If those two things are true, justification has occurred, sanctification is happening one day, the Bible says you will be glorified. That means your place at the table is secure. And that's something worth celebrating. So come down, believer, take the bread, dip it. Take it as you do. Remember what Jesus has done. Remember who he is now, and look forward to what he's going to do in the future. If you're not a believer, you've never turned to Jesus through repentance and faith, we ask you not come and partake of the table. And it's not that we want to withhold anything good from you. We want to give you the better gift. Come and partake of Jesus this morning. Okay. If you don't know what that means, Mr. Mike and I, your elders, will be down here at the front. And there will be some life group leaders down here to pray for you, pray over you, pray with you. If you don't know Jesus and you want to know what that looks like, come and ask us. We'd love to introduce you to him. So why don't you stand with me? I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue in worship. Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it does. By the power of the Holy Spirit, it is that living and active two-edged sword. And it penetrates our hearts and our minds. And it changes us. We thank you for that. We thank you that justification, being made right with you, is your doing. It's by faith in you alone. It's not by our works. It's not by the law. We thank you that we can never measure up to the standard, or where we can never measure up to the standard. You made a way through Jesus where there was no way. And so we celebrate that this morning. We worship you, a good God, a loving Father, who shows us what a loving father looks like and what a loving mother looks like. And so we thank you for that. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.